In the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the story of Joseph is a very prominent story, and the story of Joseph really reaches its climax, I think, in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph encounters his brothers once again, this time now down in the land of Egypt. These are the same brothers who had thrown him into a pit previously and sold him as a slave to the Midianites. And of course, eventually, Joseph ends up in the land of Egypt. And now as the brothers come to him in Egypt, they are seeking food, for there's a great famine in the land in which they dwell. And they come to their brother, Joseph, seeking food for that famine. And they find on that occasion, when they realize who this is eventually, they find their brother Joseph has now become the second most powerful man in Egypt. Indeed, at that time, really the second most powerful man in the whole world is their brother Joseph. And this is really the climax, I think, to the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis. But there's a very interesting add-on to that, a tremendously important phrase and sentence that Joseph offers up a few chapters later. For a few chapters later, his brothers are now realizing who he is, and now with their father passed on, they're realizing and concerned about what Joseph might do to them, so they ask for forgiveness from Joseph. And Joseph, on that occasion, utters these words, and it's this that I'm building up to and want you to realize this morning as we begin our time together around God's Word. Joseph, on that occasion, says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. You meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good." Perspective is everything. Perspective is everything. The ability to see things aright, the ability to see life aright, the ability to see whatever comes at us in life aright from a biblical perspective, that is everything. That is what Joseph had, and that's really what Peter is going to be talking to us about this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. Perspective is everything. For in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter returns to the subject once again of suffering. This has formed really one of the major themes of his epistle, is really the occasion of the epistle, the suffering and persecution that his readers are facing. He returns to it, I say, because a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 6, there's a little bit of a parenthetical insertion, and he left the topic of suffering and talked about preparing for the end is near, the end has come, as he says there in those verses. But now he returns and offers up some final words of instruction, some final words of instruction regarding this matter of suffering. And this matter of suffering is something that we all face, right? These are crucial things to us. These are crucial instructions that Peter's offering up. And these are his final words. And what he's really offering up for us, and what I'm going to try to convey to you this morning, is what he's really offering up is that we need to adopt a proper perspective on this, a biblical understanding, a biblical perspective on sufferings. Now, why do I say that's what he's really trying to do here? Let me point out, before we get into the details, as we like to do, before we get into the details of the passage, let me have you fly over it at 35,000 feet, as it were, and notice one feature. Sometimes it helps me, I don't know if it helps you at all this way, but sometimes it helps me, even when I'm alone in studying the Scriptures, to read it out loud. I often find that my ears are quicker to pick up things than my eyes are if I read silently. And as I read this passage aloud to myself this past week, what struck me is the contrast that he brings to bear in the passage. The juxtapositions of an improper perspective with a proper perspective. And he repeats it in various ways as he works through the passage. Let me illustrate this for you. Let me explain what I'm saying here as we go through. I'll just touch on these contrasting ways of understanding sufferings. In verse 12, for instance, he speaks of them as fiery trials, first of all. But then later on in verse 13, he talks about them as a cause for rejoicing. In verse 13, he carries on and he talks about partaking of Christ's sufferings. But then later in the verse, he talks about partaking of Christ's glory. In verse 14, he talks about being insulted, being reproached. But then he says, no, you're not actually being insulted and being reproached, you're being blessed. Do you see the contrast? Do you see these strange juxtapositions? Finally, in verse 16, he speaks again of suffering, of shame. But then he quickly moves to glorifying God. Perspective is everything. And I think that's what Peter is trying to instruct us and trying to teach us here by these strange juxtapositions, these contrasts. He says, really, you need to move from this understanding of suffering to this understanding of suffering. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. And that's what my main point. Now, you don't have permission to leave yet. You've got to listen to the rest of it. So let's move through the passage. Let's move through the passage and see these two different perspectives. For perspective is everything. Let's begin by taking a look in verses 12 and 13 at these fiery trials that he talks about. Let's begin by considering these fiery trials in verses 12 and 13. First of all, he says there, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you." So first of all, he says, don't think it strange. Don't be surprised at these fiery trials which are coming upon you. Don't think it strange. There's nothing unusual in this. Now, before I talk more about that, let me first of all do something that is really crucial here. Let's talk about these fiery trials. What does he mean by fiery trials? What does he mean by this? So let's just step to the side for a moment and just briefly talk about this. Primarily throughout the epistle, and even here now in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, when he's talking about suffering, he's really talking primarily about the idea of persecution, the world persecuting believers, the world standing against them, reproaching, insulting, persecuting believers. And he talks about that specifically. That's where I get this from. In this passage, he talks about being reproached or being insulted. So primarily when he talks about fiery trials, he's talking about that persecution that we may face and that Scripture tells us we will face as believers. That persecution that comes to us for bearing the name of Christ. But I want to make sure that we understand here this morning that though that is primarily what he's talking about, that really the instructions he's giving, and I think Peter would be fine with me saying this, that the instructions he gives, though first and foremost about persecution, really are instructions about suffering in the broadest sense, about all those trials that come upon us, whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's medical and health issues, sickness that we ourselves are facing, whether it's loss of another kind, whether it's financial hardships, all of these things touch upon our lives, don't they? If we were to take time this morning, and we won't, but if we were to take time this morning, even as we've already done in our sharing time, but to share more deeply and spend much more time doing that, we would find as we go around the room, there's issue after issue, concern after concern in people's lives. And so though Peter speaks to us first of all and foremost regarding the persecution that we face, please understand that these instructions that I'm trying to bring forth from Peter's epistle this morning speak to all of those fiery trials that are taking place even now in your life. So listen up to what Peter has to say. So now let's return back to what he's saying in verses 12 and 13 and see again that the first point he makes is, don't be surprised by this. Don't be shocked by this. Don't utter those words Why me? Which we all tend to utter, don't we? And understandably utter. I'm not belittling that at all and the suffering that overtakes us. But Peter here says, don't be surprised by these. Recall the words that Peter heard, uttered from the Lord himself in John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Peter says, don't be surprised. John himself, in his epistle, in 1 John, says something very similar because he also heard those words uttered by the Lord in the upper room in John chapter 15. John also was present there. So in 1 John 3:13, he repeats this and says, don't marvel, brethren. Don't be surprised, in other words, just like Peter says. Don't be surprised, don't marvel if the world hates you. Scripture repeatedly warns us that this will come upon us. Therefore, first of all, Peter says, don't be surprised by this. And we've been saying this all along. We've been reminding you, as Peter's been reminding you, that all of Scripture repeatedly warns us that this will come upon us. So therefore, point number one, don't be surprised. There's no surprise here. But the second thing we note from these verses early on, verses 12 and 13, and verse 12 really in particular, as we continue to look at these fiery trials and this phrase Peter uses, I see here, and want to convey to you that I see very much, and this goes back to what I said earlier as one of the central points this morning, I see that God's hand is at work in our lives. God's hand is at work in our lives. Notice that on this occasion, Peter again uses this word, this phrase, this term, fiery trial. He doesn't speak, first of all, about it as suffering, though it is. He doesn't speak, first of all, about it as persecution, though it is. And he will use those words as we go along, and he has used those words in the past. Those are legitimate. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that he calls them not even trials, but fiery trials. Why fiery trials? What is it about fire that causes Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he pens these words, to use that word to describe the sufferings that we face as believers? Why fiery? I can tell you that in one simple sentence. Because fire refines. Fire refines. And I think that's what Peter is getting at here. Fire refines. And Peter is saying that likewise, God is at work, even in these sufferings, refining you. At work in your life. Fire refines. It refines metals. It burns off the dross. It removes the dross and the tarnish and those impurities that are in metals. Fire refines. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, and I use this text to you simply because it speaks so clearly of fire refining. And it speaks of judgment in this way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, it says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he is built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the point that Paul's making there is a slightly different point. The reason I took time to quote that, though, is to have you see that again and again in Scripture, fire speaks of refining. And now back here in 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm convinced that that's why Peter doesn't just refer to sufferings or persecution or even trials. He refers to fiery trials. He wants you to understand that this is God at work in your life. God is continually at work in your life. Once again, what are those words we just sang? Unresting, constantly at work. Unhasting, doing things in perfect accord with his timetable. And silent as light. And silent as light. God is continually at work in your life, and he's continually at work even in suffering, even in suffering. Indeed, let me tweak that a little bit, especially in suffering. Especially in suffering. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. You may have heard it before. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. God is at work in our lives, especially, not only at work in our lives, not only continually at work in our lives, not only at work in our lives through suffering, but especially through our sufferings. And so Peter now says that this persecution specifically and suffering in general is being used by God, used of God in your life to do his work in your life, to refine, to further mold you into the image of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior. And here's the crucial point. Here's the crucial point that ties this back in to what we said in the beginning in our introduction. Therein lies the unique perspective that we spoke of earlier. Therein lies that unique perspective. Remember, perspective is everything. What is that perspective that we are urged to have here? We need to see, even in suffering, the loving hand of God in our lives. That's not easy. That's not easy. That's what Peter is telling us. That's what God's inspired scripture is telling us this morning. And that leads me on to the next point. That leads me on to the next point. For when we see it that way, when we see it from that proper perspective, our sufferings, then we are not only no longer surprised by it, but we rejoice in it. Before we can rejoice in it, as Peter instructs repeatedly in this passage, before we can reach that, we need to have that proper perspective. There's no way I can rejoice in suffering without understanding that God is at work in that. We rejoice for three reasons, actually. For three reasons. And I'll list them quickly for you. Number one, that reason that I've already given. We rejoice because God is at work in those sufferings. We rejoice because God is at work in those sufferings. Secondly, we rejoice as the apostles in Acts chapter 5. That point is in your outline. That reference is in your outline. I've mentioned it before. I'm not going to read it again now. I've mentioned it, I think this is probably the third time I've mentioned it now in our studies. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, who after they had been beaten and suffered, they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of their Savior, Jesus Christ. So the second reason we rejoice is that we are counted worthy as we are persecuted, especially by the world. And thirdly, the third reason we rejoice, quickly here, we rejoice also, as verse 13 says, specifically here, in verse 13, but rejoice, don't be surprised, verse 12, but verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We rejoice thirdly here, and finally, because verse 13 tells us, as we participate in Christ's sufferings, so we shall participate in the revelation of his glory when he returns. What did I say repeatedly a few weeks ago? Indeed, for a few weeks, I repeated this phrase umpteen times per week for two or three weeks. What did I say? I won't test you this morning. I'll remind you. How's that? As for Christ, so for you. And we see it again now. As for Christ in his sufferings, so for us in his suffering. But as for Christ in the revelation of his glory, so for you, if you're a child of God here this morning, in the revelation of his glory. So instead, rejoice. We continue on now. We continue on into verses 14 through 18, if you're following along in the outline. And if you're following along, we move now to verses 14 through 18, and we see a warning. And to build up to that warning, he has to make a distinction here. So let me outline for you, make sure you're seeing the distinction that Peter makes in verses 14 through 18 when it comes to this suffering. He says in verse 14, first of all, if you are reproached or insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So first of all, Peter makes the point, as he has heard in Matthew chapter 5, that when you are persecuted for the sake of Christ, for bearing his name, that you are actually blessed. Do you remember those words that the Lord gave? Peter certainly remembers them. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, just at the conclusion of the Beatitudes, Jesus says and reinforces the final beatitude of blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and he underlines that final beatitude in verses 11 and 12 by saying, make sure you understand this. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. When you're being reviled and persecuted, you're actually being blessed. Blessed are you. And say all kinds of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Surely you hear echoes of that in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is doubtlessly recalling these words, as he now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records them in his way, and the Holy Spirit's way in 1 Peter chapter 4. But my point here is that the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, and Peter repeats here, by way of the first half of his distinction, that if you suffer for the name of Christ, then you are blessed. You are blessed because that shows you belong to God. His Spirit, back now in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says you are blessed because that's an indication that you're his child. That's an indication that his Spirit rests upon you, that God is in you by his Holy Spirit. And he is, as we've already said a number of times, he's at work in your life. God is present in you by his Spirit. God's Spirit is upon you. God is at work in you, as we've said. And therefore, you are blessed. And he makes that point very clear. Remember my opening illustration from the life of Joseph. Because right here, as Peter's making that point, I ought to read that verse again for you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On the part of the insulters, God is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. Do you remember the words of Joseph? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What an amazing God that we have that uses blasphemy, uses evil, uses sin, and turns it around and is glorified in that. What an amazing God. And even in your sufferings, and even when persecution and insult and blasphemy is launched against you, God will be glorified. God will be glorified, and he is glorified. But as I say, Peter here is making a distinction that's going to lead to a warning. So let's move along here and see the second half of the distinction. It is good if you are reproached, if you suffer for the name of Christ. But the flip side of that, and the latter half of the distinction, is but, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Peter wants to make sure that his readers, Peter wants to make sure that you and I suffer for the right reasons. That if we're being persecuted, that it's persecution resulting from the fact that we bear the name of Christ. That is good. What we ought not to see in the lives of believers is persecution that really comes about because of the sinful manner in which we conduct ourselves. That's what Peter's saying here. Let me add and I think I'm fine in doing so because I think it's included here. Let me add to that also, not only outright sin, as Peter addresses it here, but also suffering persecution because of, quite simply, and there's no other way to put this, the annoying and the obnoxious way that we as believers may conduct ourselves in this world. And Peter and I warn myself here, and Peter warns me, and I share it with you, that we ought to be winsome in our interactions as believers, in our interactions with unbelievers. That the love of Christ and the grace and mercy that we've experienced just flows out of us and is extended to all. That we understand that we are merely the recipients of God's grace. And if but for the grace of God, there go I, as we sometimes say. Rather than being annoying, rather than being obnoxious, rather than being repulsive as a believer, Peter says, no, make sure that you are suffering and you are being persecuted for the right reasons. That despite living an upright life, that despite loving others in a very generous and gracious manner, nevertheless, solely because you bear the name of Christ, you suffer and you are persecuted. Moving on here quickly, in verses 17 and 18, Peter says that purification is coming. Purification is coming. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So Peter addresses the fact and makes mention now of the fact that purification is coming. What does he mean by all of this? What does he mean when he talks about judgment beginning at the house of God in particular? What does he mean by that in verse 17? Judgment begins in the house of God. What does he mean by that? We need to be careful here. And I'm going to do as I often do as I approach such things. First of all, let me tell you what he does not mean. What he does not mean by that. What he does not mean by that when he talks about judgment, first of all, coming to the house of God, he does not mean condemnation or final judgment against sin in any way, shape, or form. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So whatever he means by this judgment, and we need to understand that as in our language, the Greek language, words have a span of possible nuanced meanings. And just because our English translators have used the word judgment, and there's nothing wrong with that translation, we ought not to impart into that term all the ideas of final judgment and condemnation and eternal condemnation of sin. That's not what Peter's talking about. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And what I need to again say to you, because I think I've said this before, but this is crucially important because we so often misunderstand this because we have a wrong perspective as we face suffering as a believer. And as a believer, we think God's angry with me, don't we? Even if we don't think it consciously, we subconsciously think, oh, I do. Maybe you don't struggle with that. But that thought creeps into my head. God's angry with me because of sin. No. God may be disciplining you. God may be dealing with sin because God is constantly at work in our lives. But he's not angry with you. Because either Christ dealt with every single one of my sins completely and forever on the cross of Calvary, or he did not. And I believe he did. He didn't just deal with some of my sin. He didn't just absorb some of God's wrath against my sin. And God did not say, well, I'm going to hold back this little bit of wrath against Craig's sin because it's going to be useful later. I know that later on he's going to need to be slammed by me. And so I'm going to withhold a little bit of the wrath. I've dealt with most of it. Christ has dealt with most of it. I'm going to hold back a little bit. No. Every one of your sins, if you're here as a believer this morning, if you've trusted in Christ, has been dealt with once and forever. God's wrath has been totally applied to and poured out on Christ. And not one iota, not one drop of God's wrath will you ever face. Praise be to God. That's not what Peter means here when he says judgment starts at the house of God. But, God is a holy God. And he desires and will have his people as a pure people. And I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. Actually, once again, yes, I do know about you. Forgive me, you're not there yet either. But God is a holy God. He desires a pure people, and he will have a pure people. He will have that. One day that will be true. Be saved to sin no more, no more. Be saved to sin no more. And as a result, he is at work even now purifying his people. And that involves pain. That involves suffering at times. We've already talked about the fire of refinement, those fiery trials that come upon all of us. That refining fire, that disciplining hand of God, that purifying hand of God. Now, again, I'm not saying that all the suffering you face is because you're going wayward in your life because of sin. We don't understand it from this side of the veil. But what I am saying is God is at work in your life. And sometimes, at least for me, that involves a disciplining hand. And a disciplining hand is not, and here's a summary point of what I'm trying to say. A disciplining hand is not a wrathful hand. A disciplining hand is a loving hand. It's a loving hand. Finally, and in conclusion, and I must hasten to a conclusion, mustn't I? In conclusion, verse 19, entrust yourself to God. Peter says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, according to the will of God, this is not happening outside his will. He's directing everything in your life. Those who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Peter says in conclusion, therefore, so here's the conclusion Peter says, therefore, after all that I've said, Peter says, entrust your souls to God. Entrust yourself, commit yourself to God. Let me conclude, therefore, in this way by asking a series of questions. These are not rhetorical questions. Do you understand what a rhetorical question is? That's one that does not demand an answer. This demands an answer. I want you to literally, out loud, to answer this question, these questions. Let me hammer it home this way. Is God sovereign? Is God all-powerful? Is God fully in control of every single detail of your life? Okay, you're doing well so far. Is he good? Is he faithful to all his people? Ever faithful? Is God completing a good work which he hath begun in your lives? Quoting Paul from Philippians. Is God going to be at work to the very end, to the day of Jesus Christ, as he says in Philippians? Is he continually at work in your life, achieving his purposes? He is, if he's your child. I know these are obvious questions with obvious answers, but I'm trying to drill the point home here of the obvious conclusion that comes out of that. If God is indeed all-sovereign and in complete control of your life, if he is good in all his ways, if he is faithful to his children, if he is completing the work which he hath begun in you, that good work which he hath begun in you, until the day of Jesus Christ. If all of that is true, which you have affirmed that it is, doesn't it make sense that we simply entrust ourselves to him? Now, one more thing, though, because you may be thinking this. You may be thinking, too gracious to say, but you may be thinking this. Craig, it's so easy for you to stand up there and tell me, because you don't know what I'm going through right now. You don't know the suffering. You don't know the weight of my loss. You don't know the physical suffering and pain that I'm enduring right now. You don't know the pain of the broken relationships that I have and continue to endure because I bear the name of Christ. You don't know these things, Craig. So it's really easy for you to stand up there and preach from 1 Peter and tell me all these things, but you don't really know. And you know what? You're right. And you don't know the situation in my life. I'm trying very much and loving coming alongside of you as best I can as your pastor and trying to know and understand your lives. And that's been the most wonderful thing of the last 6 months as your pastor, as your shepherd. But you're right. I don't fully know. No one else can fully know. At least no one else here. But I'm not asking you to entrust your soul to me. I'm asking you to entrust your soul, entrust yourself, commit yourself to the one who is gracious, who is merciful, who is all-powerful, who is completing the good work which he hath begun in you. And finally, one more point in conclusion. Because all of what I've said virtually all that I've said this morning, I say to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, to those who are his children, to those who in whom he is completing that good work which he hath begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. But I need to add in conclusion here to speak also to those who are unbelievers, to those present here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ. Because it could be that God, not it could be, if suffering is taking place in your life, if difficult situations are present in your life, God is also in control of that. God is also sovereign over that. And it may just be that in your case, he's brought into that into your life as a wake-up call. And what he's about to do is to call you to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I conclude this morning by saying, if that's the case, come to Christ. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are indeed gracious. We thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are perfect in all your ways. Father, help us to have that perspective, the perspective that Peter exhorts us to have here in his epistle, that would see suffering, that would see persecution, that would see all of these things as blessing, as a matter of rejoicing, for it's an indication that you are in our lives, that you are at work in our lives, and that you are bringing about your ultimate purposes in our lives, which are good. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.